slowly, but that's okay. You can't pull any stumps out of the ground running at 65 or 70 miles an hour. So we're going to continue to discuss things. Maybe you can. But no one is happy about it at that point. To include the tractor and whatever else that you're using to pull that stump. All right, so John 1, and then we're going to look at where in the world is John referencing? What is he talking about when he uses a reference? Okay, so let's review what is not in the book of John. And this is going to be a shock if you didn't catch it last week, either because you were not here, because I have an entire entourage here with Jessica Birchfield. Bridal shower today. What time is that thing and where? 3:45, and the reason I haven't announced it yet is because I simply did not know. Typically, I don't attend those. So, what's that? In the crown room? Okay, so 3:45. And it is not fun for the whole family. I was just messing with you men, so typically it is just drop your wives off. If you're going to be there, then I'll... Okay, so John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. Now, this is not his baptism. There's no need to believe that this is his baptism. There's a reason to believe it's not his baptism. But in any case... You might notice in verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold," or "Look here," or "Cast your gaze on him," G-A-Z-E, you have to spell it these days. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who's preferred before me.'" We're going to keep reading for flow of context for a few verses, but we're going to talk about basically verse 29. John the Baptist still talking. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he is before me. He was before me.'" Verse 31, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." Now how do I know that verse 29 is not Jesus walking down the beach into the Jordan River to be baptized? Because we find out right here in verse 32 that John did not know that Jesus was the coming one until what? Until after baptism, what? The dove descended upon him. John bore witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So in verse 29 is apparently another visit between John the Baptist and Jesus after Jesus' baptism. And verses 30 through 33 are a rehearsal of how John knows this is Jesus, the Lamb of God, or how he knows Jesus is the Lamb of God. Verse 34, John the Baptist still speaking, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Does anyone have "this is the elect of God" or "the chosen of God"? Anyone at all? Okay, that's kind of a rare thing, but that is sometimes spoken of in other modern versions. This is the chosen of God, verse 34. Verse 35, "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" All right, so one of two things. These disciples of John the Baptist, which, by the way, don't all end up following Jesus. We know this. Two reasons. One biblical, and that is that later on in Matthew 9, they want to know why Jesus' disciples are not fasting. So there are still disciples of John later in Jesus' ministry. They don't all leave to follow Jesus. They don't all leave to follow Jesus. There are still some disciples that stay with John. Also, I have pictures of disciples of John the Baptist in Iraq. And I showed someone on Google Earth the other day on my phone where they meet. Isn't that funny? You pull up Baghdad on your phone, zoom into the highway bridge they baptize under, say, right there every Sunday morning. At least in 2003, we met them there 6 or 8 consecutive Sunday mornings, and they baptized. And they were not Christians. They were disciples of John the Baptist who baptized people. And I have pictures of them. And then again, remember that Mormon who wrote a book that included me in it had pictures of us with those disciples of John the Baptist. They have their own book called the Book of Adam. It's very, very strange. So even today, at least 12 years ago, there were disciples of John the Baptist. And I suspect there are still today, even though America went in there and fixed everything and all the Christians had to leave. I mean, that's the truth. I knew lots of Christians in Baghdad in 2003, and now none of them are there. So none that I'm aware of. The ones that are still alive are in Europe. All right, so So we're in John 1:29 still, and we find that the Lamb of God is taking away the sin of the world. We want to talk about the Lamb of God issue today, but I can't help but talk for just a moment about that phrase, "He takes away the sin of the world." You never guess what that means in the Greek. It means He takes away the sin of the world. Now, that's very hard to do if He's not taking away the sin of the world. The question that must be asked is, if He doesn't mean that, what does He mean? Now, you know what? It's kind of like, I don't even want to compare these two ideals, but did you ever 20 years ago think that you'd have to explain to a boy why he's a boy? And that being a boy is actually okay, and he shouldn't be guilty about feeling like a boy, wanting to act like a boy, and instead, if he has inclinations that he's a girl, he's wrong, and he's still a boy? Never thought you'd have to explain that. But I also never thought I'd have to ever look at another believer and say, what this says here, it doesn't mean that. It means that He only took away the sin of a few. Now think about what I'm saying. There are full systems of doctrine that say that Jesus really didn't take away the sin of the world. That He took away only the sin of people that He intended on saving. But the problem is it doesn't say that. It doesn't say it at all. Secondly, I'd like to point out, for some of us who have always believed that, that it really is that simple. Now think through this. This is really important, and then we'll get on to what John's disciples might have been thinking. Think through this with me. Some of you were raised in church. I was. Anyone else out there? Kind of raised in church. Thank you. Okay, so kind of common. Raised in church, and you were told two very, if you think about it, contradictory statements. Statement one. If you want to be saved, you ask Christ to save you. Statement two, Christ paid for your sins. Those are contradictory because either He paid for them all or you need to ask Him to. One is a fact of history. The other is something you hope to achieve. Is everyone listening? These are very contradictory. So contradictory and so almost counterfeit one of the other that I had to be 21 years old and pastoring a church before I figured out, and it really does mean what it says, He really did pay for the whole world's sins. Now, here's the amazing thing. He paid for the whole world's sins. Here's the other amazing thing. He paid for my sin. Now, that, well, of course He did. Duh. We all know you're part of the world. Right, hang on. If He paid for my sins, then that means that all that's required is belief. Not asking. Maybe you should ask God to forgive you of your sins, ask God to redeem you. Whoa, whoa, whoa. If He hasn't already redeemed you, you're sunk. Just forget it. Because redemption is not done without blood, and He's not shedding His blood again today. So if He shed His blood, your sins have been paid for. All of them. And they've been taken away. The sins of the world. Now, I know we got some friends on both sides of the fence here today. So let's take a look at John 3 and let's take a look and see if I'm just making something up. This is all very fun. I love looking at scripture. You do too. So let's take a look and see what separates the condemned from the uncondemned. Look at verse number 16 of John 3. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Once again, we see the connection between the actions of the Trinity and the world. Y'all with me? What kind of sense would it make for Him to not pay for the world and use the word world? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Look at verse 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in Him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do we see the difference here between someone who's in hell today and someone who's in heaven? Yeah, belief or not belief. Okay. The provision is the same. And I've said this before. I'm sure that'll get some heat. That's fine. Let's turn it on. We'll have a discussion, a friendly discourse. But people in hell today are included in John 1:29.
Christ did is effective for anybody.
Let's talk about the difference between effective and effectual. They sound a lot alike. They're not the same. They are two different entries in your English dictionary, and they have two different definitions. Effectual means that it brought about the desired effect. Effective means that it had the potential to be effective, or I should say it had the potential to bring an effect. You're like, well, what's the difference? The difference is intent, objective, focus. So, if John 1:29 is correct, let's read it again. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's a fact of history. Either he did do it or he did not do it. And either it's as much a fact of history as Washington crossing the Delaware, or your sins are not taken away and neither are mine. But if my sins are taken away and so are yours, then so are everyone else's, to include those who have died. And to include those who have died and did not die saved. Now that is going to bother some of you well into the afternoon. And that'll be okay. We are not saying that once you're in hell, you get a chance to go to heaven. I didn't say that. I said that your sins were taken away at Calvary in a very judicial sense. And the difference between a person who effectualizes that in their life and the person who doesn't, John 3:18, is belief. Belief. Not asking, not trying, not being baptized. Belief. You had a question over here? That's a valid question, and we will get to that later in the book of John. It's a good question. But this we know. They were in the world, and so their sins were taken away by the Lamb. Now we're going to talk about how that's possible. Now what we do as Bible students is that we take things that are apparently contradictory, and we first of all admit that they are only apparently contradictory. Saying something is contradictory and saying something appears to be contradictory are two different things. And if you come to the Bible like I come to the Bible, and that is that Scripture is inerrant, that means that all things that it says are somehow true. And what is true from John 1:29 is that the Lamb of God somehow took away the world's sins. All right, so if I'm not hitting any bumps there, I'll keep going. Yes, ma'am.
What about the Lamb's Book of Law?
Certainly. So what is your question, Julia?
Is it not including, I mean, is that including everyone? Like you're saying? I think Jesus' blood is good enough to cleanse everyone.
Okay. That's John 1:29.
But it doesn't.
That's correct. And that's Revelation 13:8, the Lamb's Book of Life.
But it's still the Lamb's Book of Life doesn't include everyone.
That's true. But everyone who it does include goes to the holy city. Let's take a look. Revelation 13:8. Everyone look there. This is of the Lord, because in about 30 minutes I was going to have you in Revelation 13:8. So this is just fine. This is good. Good question. It's not in your Bible. Revelation 13:8. Now, I'm going to ask you to discipline yourself. And I'm going to ask you to not get lost in Revelation. We spent 66 weeks in that. I'm going to ask you to not hang out here when we keep going. Okay? This can be very hard because some of us can't leave our phones alone for an hour. So I'm asking you to leave your study Bible notes alone for the next 30 minutes while we're looking at these verses. So Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Well, a little context here will tell us we're not talking about Jesus. We're talking about a beast that has power from a dragon. Verse 3. Verse 4. Now we're in verse 8. Okay. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Yes, what about that? So we have a Lamb's Book of Life, and the Lamb is slain from the foundation of the world. Then look at chapter 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Again, lots of details there we haven't talked about. And I know a guy who wrote a book about this. I'm not going to reteach those lessons right here and right now. Here's the things you need to come away with. The Lamb owns a book, and in it are names. And the names have always been in there, and only the names in there will find their way to deliverance and into the holy city. Look at chapter 20. Look at chapter 20. Just go with me. Just take the red pill for now and go with me. All right? Telling you, we're going to... Just write your questions down and ask them all week. No matter where I'm at on this globe, there's a good chance that I'll have my phone and you can ask your questions, all right? Chapter 20 and verse number 14. Death and hell, or death and Hades, if you have a New King James, Hades is the Greek word. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, previously called the Lamb's Book of Life. So what do we know? The Lamb has a book. In the book are names. If your name's not in it, you're going to the lake of fire. Look at chapter 21. And we're going to be looking at verse number... verse 26. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. That is the holy city. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22, verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. See, all this lamb talk would make no sense if we didn't know that there was already talk of Jesus being a lamb somewhere. So the reason he's called the Lamb in Revelation is not because that's just this furious image. I mean, everyone's afraid of a lamb. No. So it must be that it has it is an image full of meaning. Now, why? Well, because the same author in his gospel called Jesus the Lamb of God. Okay, same author, Revelation and Gospel of John. John wrote them both. He's using a reference he's used before that he heard John the Baptist use. Okay. By the way, you're going to find out later that John and John the Baptist had a relationship before John and Jesus did. Okay. So back to the question at hand. What do we do about the fact that it appears, John 1:29 says, that you have the Lamb taking away sins from people who are not written in His book? What do you do about it? Well, I would go back to our usage because, let's think of a modern day, this is a good one. Here, this is good. How you doing today? And I say, fine, okay. I can either be talking about my health, my job, my family, my ministry. I can be talking about the situation in the world. You actually have to ask more follow-on questions to know in what sense am I fine.
Right. Yeah.
There are questions after the questions to narrow down what someone really means. Now, we're not used to that. We're used to 2 and 3 word answers to text messages and emails and phone calls. Yeah, what do you need? Nope, yep, nope, nope. Anything else? Okay, right? And that is what we think is a conversation. But if we were to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, did you pay for the sins of the whole world?
Yep.
Yes. In what way? And then we would break out once again the conversation between effective and effectual. What was the intent of his death on the cross? To secure those in the Lamb's Book of Life. What was the effectiveness of the blood that was shed? It had the potential of saving everyone in the world. Powerful enough? Yes. Intended only for them? It was intended, first and foremost, for those in the book. But effective, potentially, for all. Now, that bothers us. But listen to this. Ephesians 5. Husbands, you guys know these verses. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. All right, now pay attention. It doesn't say, husbands, love your wives as Christ, after paying for the whole world, decided to love his wife. Doesn't say that. It seems to say in Ephesians 5 that he knew his wife before he paid for her. Isn't that what your Bible says, folks? I mean, come on now. This is not the first time you hear it held the Bible. That's what it says, right?
Yeah.
So if that's true, then it means that he knew the objective before he paid the price.
Yeah.
Now, the hyper-Calvinists in the room, whoever you are, bless your hearts, your limited atonement types, you are like, oh, come on, that's so lame. Why would the Lord pay for people he wasn't going to secure? And the Arminian types in here are getting nervous and wet under the arms because I'm saying things like Jesus knew who he was paying for before he paid for him. And so there's no making anyone happy in here. You understand that? So the thing to do is to side with Scripture. The Lamb of God took away the sin of the world, and if your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life that has been constructed since creation, you're not going to heaven. And the difference is, one group will believe and the other will not.
And remind me, so I know obviously John wrote John and
yes.
Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
How far apart did he write them?
Maybe 5 years. Maybe no years. I read something this morning, D.A. Carson, he's one of the very few that would say is both alive and great. Because almost everyone who read is dead, right? I mean, but D.A. Carson says that he could have written it as early as 70 A.D., the Gospel of John. And there are people who, believe it or not, believers who think that Revelation was written around 70 A.D. By the same token, there are people who think that both books are written well into the 90s A.D., just so long as everyone understands that if it's in the 90s A.D., John the Apostle is almost 100 years old when he writes them. Because if Jesus is calling out his disciples in 30 A.D., John is already 30. If he was 30, he was already 30, obviously. If he was 30, that means he's 90-some when he's writing his Gospels. And can that happen? Sure. Polycarp died at the age of 85, I think, and he was a disciple of John's. A man, 85 years old, who died by burning at the stake, believe it or not. So this is not hard for us to believe that these were written. So what's your follow-on question? It must be a reason you're asking.
Well, the question was, you know, if he's writing them at the same time, it's not hard for him to reconcile
the two. That's right.
It's the same author. He's writing them near the same time.
Right.
He's got a pretty definitive, you know, connection. It's not
right.
hard for him to reconcile it. I mean.
Right. So the question that remains is, why is John using this symbolism? Why is John using this symbolism? Why is he talking about this in John 1:29? Let's take a few guesses. Look at Isaiah chapter. Take Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, and let's talk through this a little bit and let's see. I'm gonna, Brother Jason, you go to the next slide. My remote is not working. It's probably batteries. I don't know. I don't think so though, because the little laser thing was working on Brother Dick's back while he was praying. So, it was. I mean, some of you will be relieved to know you can pray with your eyes open. It's really useful when you're driving. You probably shouldn't pray with your eyes closed while you're driving, okay? Yeah, it's very strange. All right. And I was always wondering if that was possible because my dad always knew when my eyes were open when we were praying. It was very strange. I got that open hand on the back of the head while we were praying for our meals. And so if my eyes were open, his hand was on my head. Huh? Yeah, he had just spidey sense kicked in and I received a open hand on the back of the head. It does. Thank you very little. Yeah, that's why I'm bald. So Isaiah 53. So you'll notice our spreadsheet up there. We talk about a lot of the similarities between Isaiah. You might notice one we didn't talk about last week, the Spirit of God resting on Christ. That's talked about at least 3 times in the book of Isaiah. But the one I want to mention is the one above that, Jesus as the Lamb of God. Let's look at Isaiah 53, and let's talk about verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, this is really impressive stuff here. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we are spoken of like sheep in verse 6. But look at verse 7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So here, the sufferer for people upon whom their sins were given or laid upon him, verse 6. Now think this through. In verse 7, he's called a sheep. And in verse 6, the sins of his people are being laid on him. That's what it says. Particularly in this context, the nation of Israel. But it becomes the sins of the world, and that's a discussion of its own. Yeah. Okay, so think about Isaiah 53:6 and 53:7. You have a sheep dying for a sheep. Once again, you have this incarnational talk of Jesus becoming one of us. Okay? The shepherd, in other words, becomes a sheep and is killed and slaughtered as a sheep. Now, if I were you, right next to verse 7, I would put Revelation 5:5, where John turns and says, I looked and I saw a lamb as it had been slaughtered. Okay, and then through the rest of Revelation, the Lamb of God is referenced. Oddly enough, the Lamb of God in Revelation 5 is introduced as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So if I were John, turning around to look at a lion and I see a lamb, I would really wonder what I was looking at. He's called a lion. He looks like a lamb. Here, next to verse 7, I would put John 1:29. I would put Revelation 5:5. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. All right. So that's one possibility. Why is he getting this? We've already seen it's not unusual for John to reference Isaiah. So this is definitely a possibility. A lamb being slaughtered and having sins laid upon him. Okay, so Isaiah 53 is one option. Next slide, please. All right, let's look at Genesis. Look at Genesis 22. Now, again, why am I throwing that slide up there? Well, because I want you to see that John is already using the book of Genesis. It's not outside the realm of possibility that he is calling Jesus the Lamb of God because of what we're going to read in Genesis. When you go on vacation and you visit a church, there is a strong possibility that you're going to sit in an auditorium or a class where this will not be done. It will not be considered, what did the original reader think? This is really kind of unusual. Doesn't mean it's I'm the only guy. No way. But it's just at Berean Baptist, we have a style of doing things. And that is first, before we can say, what does this mean to you? Who cares what it means to you first? Okay? We want to know what it meant to the original audience so that the application stage matters. Okay? So, Genesis 22. As you're looking at this, what is the one act that you expect to read? Some of you have been reading sacrifice of, or the intended sacrifice of Isaac. Yeah, remember, we don't all agree. The Muslims say that this is Abraham attempting to offer Ishmael. Okay? So this idea, well, we all believe the same Old Testament, is poppycock. It's not true. They don't believe the same thing we do about just about anything. All right? Verse number 1. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, and he said, here I am. And then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood. I think the King James word is clave. Split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. This should tell you that Isaac is not a toddler. Toddlers cannot carry loads of wood up a mountain. Yeah. All right, so rearrange that. No, it's not a light load. To keep a body burning is, because that's what's about to happen here, is a burnt offering of a human being. Potentially. Now, what a great discussion. Aren't we having fun? If God knew that he was not going to have Abraham burn his son Isaac, do we have a potential sacrifice or an actual one? Never mind. Some of you are still back there with the whole I'll be right over there in just a second, Walter. I'm already getting my own mind off track, so I can't imagine what you'll do. Yeah, yeah. All right, so be right back. So Isaac is carrying the wood up the hill. And in verse number 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Look at Abraham's response. "My son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Now think of that through. God will provide a lamb. Now if God provides a lamb, whose lamb is it? God's. All right, let's work through this a minute. If Jim brought pizza in here this morning, I would say that is Jim's pizza, or I would say that is the pizza of Jim's. So there's two ways we can show possessiveness in the English language. Apostrophe S's, apostrophes, that kind of thing. Or we can use the word of. Whose car is that out there? That is the car of the Garcias. Or I could say that is the Garcias' car. If we're saying in Genesis 22:8, God will provide himself a lamb, we are now looking for God's lamb. John 1:29, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." So we have an incredible fulfillment of Genesis 22:8, at least in John 1:29. So we have Abraham promising God's lamb, and what do we have John saying in Genesis 1 and John 1? Look at God's lamb, who takes away the sin of the world. Not an accident, especially. If for the only time John referenced Genesis, we could say, incidental, maybe not. But we have, 10th parallel between the two books. So it's a good argument.
Yeah.
All right, Walter.
No, I was just going to the faith of Isaac. That's one of the biggest things that jumps off the page for me about, this is a strong young buck who willingly gets up, lays down on the altar while his father places the wood around him. The faith of the father is amazing, but the faith of the son is out in the father.
Right.
Is just explosive.
Right, and so we'll take this wayside for a minute. You're exactly right, and furthermore, this is a great argument against the notion that God. Oh, can of worms. This is a great argument against the notion that God forsook Jesus on the cross.
Yes.
I love it, because you're going to ask the questions I'm waiting for. But just hang on, because how do you have Jesus saying, "Why have you forsaken me?" I get it. But this is a great argument against that. Now, it could be that I'm messing with the scripture and messing it up. But if I thought I was, I wouldn't be telling you that. Okay? So notice, please, what verse 6 says in Genesis 22. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them, look at that, went together. The father and the son went together to the place of sacrifice. Now, this is not a perfect picture of the crucifixion because there is actually a substitute for this picture of Jesus known as Isaac. But I wanted you to notice that the father goes with the son to the place of sacrifice. And so if you believe that this is a good picture of Jesus, at least in part, then that is an argument against the notion that God the Father forsook Jesus. Yeah. And anyway, isn't this fun? All right, so next slide. Great point that you have a faith-filled, probably a middle teenage, maybe a 16 or 17-year-old son laying down on an altar. All right, we're going to talk about Exodus in a minute, but go ahead.
What would be the purpose of binding him? Laying him on the altar.
Probably because he would probably try to get off once the fire was lit.
Right. So, because I... Okay.
Maybe.
Well...
Your natural reaction.
Would try to
I understand.
Flee.
But when I read 8, and he said God will provide himself a lamb, I looked at that maybe as Abraham was telling Isaac that, because if he was walking up the mountain and said, "Hey, Isaac, you're the lamb," I think he would probably bolt. That'd be the human element to it. So I didn't look at that as... But
you didn't look at it as prophetic?
No, the lamb...
No question.
I'm sorry.
No, don't be sorry. Finish your thought.
The lamb at 13 I took that as because the lamb took the place of Isaac.
So Abraham was correct, even if he didn't intend on being that correct.
Right.
Furthermore, we have to remember that God wrote this book. And even if Abraham had no idea that he was prophesying of God's lamb, even if he had no idea, God did.
Right.
And furthermore, Abraham didn't write Genesis. So he didn't have to know beans.
Right.
Moses wrote Genesis, and God is working through Moses to write down the words of Abraham. And if we were saying, well, what does this have to do with anything? Nothing if you have if you don't have a New Testament.
Right. Yeah.
But if you have an Old Testament that in Genesis talks about a sacrificial lamb, and then in Isaiah talks about a sacrificial lamb, we might start thinking that we have a theme going on here.
Right.
Yeah. Then we get to Exodus. And you see we've already had three parallels between Exodus and John. Well, when you look at Exodus 12, you might notice that we're getting into what is now known as the Passover lamb. Okay, look at verse 1 of Exodus 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. All right, so they're about to leave Egypt. They've already been through 9 plagues. They're about to see the 10th one. Look at verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. So we have a lamb dying for a household. Get this is pretty wild. Listen. Verse 4, and if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you will make your count for the lamb. Look at this. Now the lamb is effectual or effective for the need. It's not good just for the household. Now it's good for as many households as can proportionally use it. All right, but it gets even a little bit stranger. All right, verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. That's a good type of Christ. So now you know a lamb is a young sheep. And you have Jesus in Isaiah 53 being counted as a one who is cut off before he has children. Isaiah 53, check it out later. It's really something. Read past what we read earlier. You'll see things like God will behold the travail of his soul. Another argument against the idea that God forsook Jesus on the cross. He shall behold the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's in Isaiah 53. All right, so back to Exodus 12. Verse 6. You'll keep the lamb until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Notice, it doesn't... Now, I'm not saying that Moses is trying to teach us theology. I'm saying that God is picking terms. Think about what could have been written here. Look back at verse 6. You'll keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall take and kill their lambs at twilight. Does it say that?
Yes.
No, it doesn't. What does it say? Shall kill it. It doesn't say shall kill them. As in plural lambs?
Yeah.
It's looking at all the lambs as one lamb for the whole nation. Super duper. I mean, that's just great stuff. Even if you're not staying up with me, you're kind of like the dude at a ball game. You're like, I have no idea what's going on here, but everyone's cheering.
You know, like hockey.
Yeah. It's like, am I supposed to be cheering? They're fighting. Yes, you're supposed to be cheering at a fight at a hockey game. Okay. You know. Same kind of idea.
Some of the translations do actually have
mine
plural.
There. Yeah, mine says lamb.
The ESV uses a plural lambs. It doesn't refer to it.
How unfortunate. Because it's a different in number. Go ahead.
The verse 7, it does go back to the singular it.
Verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. What version do you have, sis?
Lambs.
What version do you have?
NIV.
Okay, the NIV. Great point for a conversation. Then I have a question for Mike, and then we're going to break for worship. Okay? So, look at this big graph up here on this dry erase board that I've just constructed for you. We have versions of the Bible, all right? We have very strict word-for-word translations of the Bible. Under here would go, what do you think? King James Version. What else?
ESV
is up here. This is thought for thought, word for word, ESV is about right there. King James is about here. ASV, American Standard Version, is about here. NASB is right about over here. New American Standard Bible. You have to keep all this straight? No. I'm just trying to explain something for you, okay? So you have all these word, very, very hard word-for-word translations up here. It gets more to thought-for-thought, but definitely more word-for-word than thought-for-thought is the ESV. Right. New King James is down here somewhere. NASB and ASV are even more word-for-word than the King James. Yes, the Old King James. Yes. So, over here, we have, no, I'm not going there, sis. It's not the NIV. Over here is something known as the Message Bible.
Right.
That is what you would call thought for thought. You're not getting the words of God. You're getting supposedly the thoughts of God. The unfortunate thing is, I can't tell you what my thoughts are without words. So the translators become interpreters.
Right. Exactly.
Okay, let's tell you what God meant. We don't want to know God. Tell us what he said. All right?
Yeah.
That's right. That's the Message Bible. Right here, just slightly above it, is the New Living Translation. That means every now and then they translate something. But most of the time they don't. Most of the time they tell you what God meant. Right about here is the NIV. So the reason they put lambs is not because lambs is in the Hebrew. It's because they think that's what was intended in the Hebrew. Okay. All right. So. All right. So, Mike Harvey, I've got a question for you since we've been talking about this most of the week. If you had to pick what was on John the Apostle's mind as he's writing down John the Baptist's words, or let's make it a little simpler. If you had to write down what you think John the Baptist's disciples were thinking in John 1:29, were they thinking about Abraham's promise in Genesis, the Passover lamb in Exodus, the promise of a suffering lamb in Isaiah, or something I've completely missed? What do you think?
I personally would guess, well, I would think Isaiah.
Okay, why would you think Isaiah? If you had to pick, it might be he had all of them in mind, right?
Right.
But if you had to pick, which one would it be? Isaiah.
I think it's just really descriptive.
Isaiah is a little bit more descriptive?
I think so. I guess hindsight, like looking at it, you know, like I know the Jews expected the Messiah to come and basically deliver them from Rome, and in Isaiah, you know, they refer to he had no former majesty, you know.
Okay.
Which, I mean.
All right.
Essentially, why a lot of the Jews. Also, you know, they refer to in verse 12
of
Isaiah.
Of Isaiah 53. Okay,
right?
Read it for us, will you?
It says, therefore I will divide him up a portion. Okay, as you go down about halfway through it, it says, basically, it says, and was numbered with the transgressions.
Numbered with the transgressors.
Yet he bore the sins of many.
Yeah.
And make intercession for.
All right, so you have the one who is called a slaughtered lamb bearing the sins of many. And to you, that sounds most like a lamb who's taken away the sin of the world in John 1:29. Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
From their standpoint.
Okay.
From where we are, there's more, you know.
Yeah, there is. There's, yeah, we have Revelation. So we have, it's 10:30. So what I'm going to send you today is the so what. So if you're not on my email list, I'm going to show you in an email John 11, where Jesus, by Caiaphas the high priest, is named as the one who should die for a nation. Why does that matter? Exodus 12, the lamb was seen as the one who was killed for the whole congregation. I'm also going to send you a recording I did for our world religions class on the Seventh-day Adventist and the scapegoat. Because we still haven't talked about what does it mean for a sheep or a lamb to take away sins. That's Old Testament stuff. That's Leviticus. So be expecting some light material throughout.